So I'm reading from the book of Ephesians, third chapter, the first 8 verses. I said Ephesians. It's funny, it was on my mind. No, it's Ecclesiastes. Third chapter, first 8 verses. For everything, there is a season. And a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
Will you pray with me once again as we come and consider this important piece of God's word? Father, thank you again so much for revealing yourself to us. We acknowledge, Lord, that in the finiteness of our minds and the sinfulness of our hearts as we came into this world, that even though we know you exist, we would not be able to discover you. And so we praise you for revealing yourself. We praise you for making clear to us and making known to us your character and your nature and your ways, not only in everything that you have made, but especially in your word. Thank you for giving us life, Father, that we might see your word for what it is and believe it and trust it and lean on it in faith. And so this morning, Father, help us to do that, to not only understand what it is that you are revealing of yourself and your holy character and your sovereign nature, but most importantly, Father, help us through that knowledge to trust you, to fear you, to lean upon you. And so, Lord, give us your grace, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 1929, after living as an atheist since he was 15 years old, refusing to admit since a teenager that God existed, in 1929, C.S. Lewis, when he was 31 years old, gave in. Those were his words. He gave in to the reality that God is God. Here's how he describes it, the end of his struggle that he had gone through since he was 15 to try to suppress the truth of God and his word. He says, looking back as a believer now, he says, "You must picture me alone in my room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant of all converts in all of England." 2 years later, he became a Christian. So he went from this place in his life, C.S. Lewis did, where he was looking, since he was a teenager, for ways to deny the reality of God. He went from this place where he would quote arguments like this one. He liked to quote this a lot when he was an atheist. Had God designed the world, it would not be a world so frail and faulty as we see. He thought that the frailty and the faultiness and the sinfulness and the unrighteousness and the ungodliness in this world was the best evidence that there was against the reality of God. If God made the world, it would be a much better world than this, he said. But he went from that place, from making that kind of an argument against the existence of God, to a place where he would become famous for saying things like this. Hear the contrast now after becoming a Christian. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See the difference? He goes on, he says, if none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy, it can satisfy this desire within that nothing in this world can satisfy, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. It most probably means that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it in the first place, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. I don't always quote C.S. Lewis. I have some issues with some of his theology, but I love quotes like that one. Isn't that exactly what we've been seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes? Isn't that exactly what Solomon is talking about here? Our souls were made by the eternal God for a kind of meaning and a kind of fulfillment and a kind of satisfaction that is lasting and that is permanent, and that cannot possibly be found anywhere in this world, in this creation, in this whole universe, because the stuff of creation itself is inherently and definitionally fleeting. It's not bad, it's not evil stuff in itself, it's just fleeting stuff. It's corruptible stuff, it's impermanent stuff, it's ephemeral stuff, it's passing stuff. And so that we're longing for, the eternal, can't be found in the temporal. It can only be found in the worship and in the service and in the pleasure and in the presence of the eternal Creator Himself. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. We weren't ultimately made for this world. And the restlessness and the weariness, as Solomon describes it, of our souls in this world, that's constantly reminding us of that. And it's also constantly pointing us to the real thing. To the God who made us in His image, who saved us by the grace of Jesus Christ, and who has given us an eternal hope and inheritance that has been laid up for us in glory. And worshiping and serving our Creator and our Lord, that's the only way in this life that we live on this earth, this life that is fleeting in this fleeting place. It's the only way that life here makes any sense at all whatsoever. This is what we've been learning. We've been learning that not only in terms of longing for the world that we were really made for. We live here and we feel what Paul calls the groanings of this world in Romans chapter 8. And that makes us long for the world that is to come. But not just that. Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live in this world during the days that God has provided for us to be here. As we're pilgrims here, as we're sojourning through. Even though this world is not our ultimate home, it is our home for now, right? God has put us here. God has left us here. And He's done it for a purpose. He's done it for a reason. Even though we're just passing through on the way to the better country, even though we are living as strangers and exiles, this is the territory that God has charted our course specifically to go through. It's not an accident that we're here. And the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is going to come to a head and it's going to become especially clear in chapter 3 here today, the whole point is that the sovereign God of this universe has a sovereign purpose for us to be here as long as we are here. And so while we're here, in the few short years that we have here, in the blink of an eye that our lives on this earth are in light of eternity, We have to keep centered and focused on worshiping and serving and loving Him, or else we're going to hopelessly lose our way. And then we'll find ourselves meandering around and wandering aimlessly down that dark pathway that leads, as Solomon found, only to misery, only to despair. That's what he's been describing all throughout chapters 1 and 2 so far. Life apart from God in this world, life lived only for the things that are under the sun. Life lived as an end unto itself. Life lived in a way that is trying to extract more meaning from the things of this earth than they can ever possibly give because they were never designed to. Life lived in the way that makes heavy primary investments in the things of this world like money and pleasure and possessions and accomplishments and experiences and reputations and legacies and whatever else. That kind of life can't turn a profit, as we've seen. And even worse, it's a life that's downright bad and downright miserable and downright grievous. Last week we saw Solomon put that to the test and prove it conclusively by trying every kind of wisdom that there is under the sun, every kind of knowledge, and then every kind of pleasure, every kind of experience, even every kind of work and achievement and accomplishment, everything that he could possibly do under the sun. And he came up absolutely empty. Nothing in this world, he proved, can possibly ever satisfy the soul's longing for lasting, permanent, eternal meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction. Only God can. Only the worship of God, His service, His pleasure, His glory, His kingdom, His righteousness can fill the soul with the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore that we were designed for. And that we crave and long for. But it's hard, right? It's tough sometimes as we live in this world. Because this is the world where people get sick. This is the world where people suffer. This is the world where violence and oppression and injustice is so rampant everywhere we look and everywhere we see. Where wars are raging all the time, where sin destroys lives all the time, where Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. That's the world we live in. It's the world where cancer is a reality, where terrorism and martyrdom and torture and human trafficking and child abuse and genocide are the realities of our day and our time. We feel the effects of these things. We see them in the news. We feel the weight of them in our world, in our lives every day. And it's hard, therefore, to maintain an eternal focus when the time that we're actually living in here and now is so full of hard, painful realities that we have to deal with day by day and minute by minute. And we might assume that this is one place in Solomon's theology where there's a gaping hole in his paradigm, in his perspective, and in his ability to talk to us about life in this world. We might assume that Solomon had so much that he can't really speak to people who have little or suffer lots. We might assume that with all of his riches and prosperity and every form of comfort and convenience that was all around him all the time, that Solomon didn't know enough about the actual trials and hardships and sorrows of the life of the ordinary man to really be qualified to talk to people about how to find lasting joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. But as the king sees, Solomon was in a very unique position to see it all, to understand it all, and to have a very unique perspective on the hardships of life in this fallen world. He saw it all, he understood it all, he knew where it all came from, because God had given him a unique outpouring of wisdom to be able to discern it. Solomon saw all of the kinds of injustice in this world, all of the oppression that exists in this world, the violence and the wickedness that is at work in so many painful ways in this world. He saw it all around him. even if it didn't touch him firsthand because he prospered, he saw it perpetuated all around him. As the king of Jerusalem, gifted with this greater wisdom than any other king before him had, Solomon not only saw it, but he saw through it. And he was able to understand the roots of it. The bottom line of where it all comes from. What it all leads to. Now he's going to talk about that towards the end of chapter 3 and in verses 16 and on. And honestly, we're not going to get to those verses today. We'll save that for next time. But he talks about the realities of hardship and oppression and difficult times in this world only after laying this foundation that he's going to lay in the verses we'll consider today for all of us to be able to understand what that's all about also. Because it is a reality and it's not going away until Jesus comes and makes all things new. And so we need to understand what the deal is. What it's all about. How to persevere through it, how to deal with it, how to live in this world where it's so hard to live. Solomon lays a foundation for us, and he does it especially in these verses that Ted read for us a minute ago, verses 1 through 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he takes up the subject of time. Time. And the subject of time is such an important part of our soul's quest for meaning. We've got to understand what time is all about because we are subject to it and there's no way of getting around that. No matter what philosophical system there is in this world that is conceived by the minds of unbelieving men to try to make sense of life under the sun in a way that's apart from God. No matter what they conceive of and come up with, one of the key areas where they always stumble is in trying to make sense of time. They can't figure out how to control it, and they can't figure out what to make of it, and they can't figure out if there's any kind of meaning to be extrapolated from it. What controls the passage of time? What governs the endless series of events that makes up the experiences of our lives? Kurt Vonnegut very famously said, "Here we are, trapped like mosquitoes in the amber of the moment. Stuck." And he says, "There is no why." That's his conclusion. And really that about sums it up for a lot of people, maybe for most people. For the person whose perspective is anchored under the sun, there doesn't seem to be any meaning, any rhyme, any reason to the never-ending cycles of time. He dealt with that in chapter 1, didn't he? Solomon did. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to the events of time that impact and make up our lives if our focus is only anchored here. There's no why. And so all we can ultimately do is just live in the moment. Live for the moment. That oftentimes becomes the definitional meaning that people assign to life. I'm here right now. That's all I can do. I can't change the past. I can't control the future. I'm stuck here right now in the present. So I'm just going to be. George Harrison says it like this. It's being here now that's all important. There is no past. There is no future. Time is a very misleading thing. All there is ever is the now. That's the basic philosophy, I think, that most people in this world resign themselves to. And honestly, if you leave God out of the equation, that might just be the most reasonable conclusion to come to. But see, it's a pretty lousy foundation to try to build any kind of lasting, permanent meaning on top of, and that's what our souls crave and want. Because if I'm just living for now, everything now changes, doesn't it? It's not long before the now is gone and the whatever's next is happening. And we can't control any of it. It's a bad foundation, but Solomon gives us a much, much better one in verses 1 through 8. Now, the words of these verses in 1 through 8 that Ted read for us are probably among the most well-known words in the Old Testament, even by non-believers, right? Because back in the 50s, Pete Seeger saw fit to turn these words into music. And then in the 60s, the Byrds made them popular with their song, Turn, Turn, Turn. I know you could all hear that rattling around in your minds during the scripture reading a few minutes ago. You're probably secretly humming it in your head. You're probably going to have it stuck in your head all day today. Spencer doesn't know that song. That's good. Don't worry about that song. Here's Solomon's message in these words. And it's, believe me, it's a much, much more profound message than the one that Pete Seeger intended or that the Byrds intended when they recorded that song. They were sort of shooting for a peace, love, anti-war vibe. And that's why that song got popular around the Vietnam era. But when Solomon originally wrote these verses, he meant something much more comprehensive than peace and love and tolerance. Solomon says in verse 1, for everything, key word, everything means what? Everything. So for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Not just for peace, also for war. Solomon says there's a time for it. There's a season for it. There's a purpose for it in the economy of God's sovereignty over time. That's his message here. And if we miss it and substitute it for the world's message, that some of these things are meaningless and purposeless and we might as well just hope that something else better happens that's more comfortable and feels better, we'll never make sense of this world. And we will flail here. Solomon has a list here of 14 pairs of opposing realities. And his point is that when we view reality the right way, we will understand that there is a good purpose for the things on both sides of the equation, and then we can have peace, comfort, confidence, contentment, joy, no matter what's going on under the sun. So can you say that? Can you say that everything that happens under the sun, both peace and war, everything, all of it, is serving a good purpose according to the sovereign plans of God? Because that is what Solomon is saying here. That's tough for us. Especially if our perspectives are anchored under the sun. And if our lives revolve around what we want, what we're comfortable with, our desires, instead of the pleasures and the purposes and the plans of God. Now that's where we wound up last time. Remember at the end of chapter 2, to the one who pleases him, verse 26 of chapter 2, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Life only means anything, and we can only ever truly enjoy it when the thing that matters the most to us is what pleases God, not what pleases us. When our goal is to honor Him, when our goal is to glorify Him, then and only then can we receive all of the good things that God gives us in our lives and enjoy them as the gifts that they are. And in the same way, when God's glory is our chief priority, when God's honor and pleasure is the highest good that our souls want and value and strive after, then and only then can we receive and endure all of the hard things of life also. Because we can trust that they aren't just meaningless, random results of fate or evil, but that ultimately they're manifestations of the sovereign hand of our God who is always good. So Solomon has come to have this conviction deep down in the marrow of his soul that God is sovereign over it all. This abiding, not just conviction, but appreciation deep down in his soul that God is sovereign over all of time and also all of eternity. And see, that's where a biblical view of this world and the events of time and history and our place in all of it and what it all means, that's where it all begins for us. It begins with a solid confidence and an abiding appreciation for the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, not just over eternity, not just over the eternal blessings of heaven that we're waiting for, but also over time, here and now, every single event of all of human history. Now, as you look at verse 1, there are two words there, other than the words everything and every. There are two other words that I want you to look especially closely at. First of all, look at that word that in my translation reads season. When Solomon says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, the word that he uses for season there means very specifically an appointed time or hour. So maybe you're using, I'm using the English Standard Version, maybe you're using the New American Standard Version where that's actually exactly what it says. Those are the actual words that they translate. It says, for everything there is an appointed time. That's good, I like that. That's exactly what the word in Hebrew means. A lot of other translations use the word season. Honestly, it's a good word because here's the deal with the word season. It's sort of become dulled in our meaning, but it was very specific in their understanding. The Hebrew word that's used here is used in other places all throughout the Old Testament for the actual season, summer and winter and spring and fall. That's why they translate it that way here. And see, the reason why that is because it was a given to the Hebrew people. It was an assumed truth and fact of reality that the seasons, winter, summer, fall, spring, that those don't just happen randomly. That they aren't just the product of the courses of nature and the earth's revolutions around the sun. Ultimately, the Old Testament believer knew without even having to think about it, the seasons happen. Winter comes, summer comes, because God has appointed that time to happen. And so that's why they used this particular word. And that's what's important to understand here. Solomon is saying very specifically that everything that happens in all of the universe is appointed to happen. For everything, there is an appointed time. Now look at one other word in verse 1. Solomon says, for everything there is a season, an appointed time, and a time for every matter under heaven. Look at that word, matter. If you're using a different translation than I am, yours might have a word like purpose or activity or event, something like that. And there's nothing wrong with any of those words. Those are all fine translations, great words to convey what Solomon is trying to say there. But see, here's what's really cool about the actual Hebrew word. It's the word heretz. Now, Solomon could have used and chosen to use any one of several Hebrew words here that basically mean purpose or intention or plan or occurrence or event, something like that. There's a lot of words he could have picked from. If you're just trying to say there's a time for every purpose or event that takes place under heaven. But what's cool is that the one that Solomon picked, heretz in Hebrew, that comes from a root word that means joy. Literally, or it means delight. And it's used in the sense of something that is good or precious. Isn't that great? So knowing that about those two words, here's what Solomon is saying. He's saying something like this in verse 1. He's saying, for everything in all of creation, all of history, all of time, for everything, there is an appointed time and a time for every good and precious purpose under heaven. Including war, death, tearing instead of sowing. By everything, Solomon means everything, birth and death, war and peace, everything in between. This list, one commentator says, covers the widest possible range and thus practically every aspect of human life. Birth and death. Everything in between. Working, eating, building, human emotions, celebrations, times of mourning, relationships, planning, saving, communicating. Just about every aspect of human life that we could think of is covered in this list, and it's covered in both positive and negative terms. Aspects, birth and death, are God's good and precious purposes. And in His sovereignty, there is an appointed time for them both. An appointed time for peace and war, an appointed time for love and hatred, an appointed time for dancing and mourning, an appointed time for building things up and for tearing things down. Now, we might struggle with that. We might, from our limited perspective, we might ask things in our minds and in our hearts, even if we don't verbalize them, like, well, what possible purpose can the negative things on that list accomplish in the plans and the purposes of God? You know what the answer is? The answer is that we only get to know the answer a fraction of the time. Because we're not God. We don't get to know all of the ultimate reasons why God does what He does. And the reasons why God allows what He allows. Why He ordains what He ordains. We don't get to know all the time what good is coming from things that are so hard for us. Or that involve, as we saw in the book of Habakkuk a couple weeks ago, actual evil intentions and deeds of sinful human beings. That's hard for us, but He doesn't always tell us why. He just says, you got to trust Me. I don't cause evil. I'm not its author. But oftentimes it fits into My purposes. And you've got to trust that My purposes are always good. Even though sometimes it hurts. Even though sometimes it's confusing. Even though sometimes we don't understand. Because He's God. And the simple fact is, we're not. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't have to try to outthink this one. He's God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Of course they are. He's God. How much you think you understand compared to how much God understands? His understanding is inscrutable. His ways are beyond finding out. Who can know the mind of the Lord? It's infinite. His knowledge is unlimited. And that's why, again, our studies a few weeks ago in the books of Habakkuk and Job were such good preludes, crucial preludes to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We have got to know. We have got to know that we don't know everything. That we don't really know very much. But that God does. We've got to know that for all that we think we know, for all of the combined knowledge, all the aggregated cumulative knowledge of mankind, we know next to nothing compared to what God knows. And so when God, in His perfect wisdom and providence, purposes and ordains things that are hard, that are painful, even again, like we saw in Habakkuk, things that involve the wicked, evil actions of sinful human beings, when we see these things happening, we, the finite, sinful, limited specks of dust that we are, we're not in a position to start asking too many questions or especially demanding too many answers from the infinite, all-wise, sovereign, good God who is. He's got a good purpose for everything. Our God is, this is Solomon's point, our God is the King of time. He regulates our minutes. He regulates our seconds. He rules over every moment of all of our days. Nothing happens in life without God supernaturally superintending it. Everything happens when it happens because God is sovereign over time as well as over eternity. And another thing that Solomon's words here also indicate to us and teach us is that there is an orderliness to the way that God is sovereign over time and the way that He does things. God is a precise God. He's not a messy God. Even if it looks messy to us, it's in precise order according to the plans and purposes of God. His order is reflected in the symmetry and the harmony, the poetry of the list that Solomon gives us here in verses 1 through 8. So again, as we look at the world, from our perspective, things might look like a big, unpredictable chaos. And so very often that's how we respond to things that are going on in our world, as if it's unpredictably chaotic. See, and that's one of the root causes of overwhelming fear and anxiety in our lives. One of the root causes is our instinct telling us that things are out of control. There's nothing more scary than something that's out of control, right? You're flying on an airplane and all of a sudden there's nobody in the cockpit, or the guy in the cockpit's not alive anymore. That's pretty scary. That plane's out of control. And there's nothing that's going to stop horrible things from happening to us. And so our souls instinctively panic if we assume that what looks to us to be chaos is truly out of control in God's purposes. And the other root cause of overwhelming fear and anxiety is when we become too self-focused instead of God-focused. We become overly consumed with our own desires, feelings, experiences, and not consumed enough with the sovereign purposes and glory of God. And so then hard things happen. They threaten to happen, and we start to panic because we're focused primarily on us, on our own well-being, on our own need for things to be the way that we want them to be and expect them to be, and we feel like everything's out of control and everything's chaotic, and so horrible things that we don't want to happen are about to happen to us, and there's nothing that's going to be able to stop it, and we freak out. We fear. We get paralyzed with anxiety, and what we need is to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our feelings, off of our troubles and our problems, and remember that the great God of creation is in control. He's in control. He's got it. He's sovereignly working out His purposes, and those are always good purposes. And by the way, He promises to always work His purposes for our good. Romans 8:28. Now that's hard when life is hard. But Solomon's words here are precious, precious help to us because they focus us on the fact that no matter what's going on, God is God. He is good. He is sovereign. He appoints a time for everything, and He has a precious purpose for everything. And so in verse 9, in light of all of that that he's saying, Solomon reiterates the first question that he had asked in the book, way up in chapter 1, verse 3, where he asked, what does a man gain? What does a man profit by all the work, all the toil with which he toils under the sun? He asked that same question again here in verse 9 of chapter 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? But this time he's got a way more positive answer. Up in chapters 1 and 2, from the under the sun perspective, where we are furiously trying to do anything we can to squeeze more, to extract more stuff from the earth than it can ever possibly give to us. If that's the goal that we have in life, then the answer to what gain is there is no gain. If that's your goal, there is no profit. If you're looking for lasting, permanent meaning in the stuff of this world, it can't give it to you. But look, lift your gaze up from under the sun to above the sun to where God dwells and sits enthroned in majesty in the heavenly places. Lift your gaze up to the great I Am and the awesome, eternal, sovereign God who made this whole universe by the power of His Word and set the stars in their place and laid the foundations of the earth and measures the whole span of the universe in the palm of His hand, metaphorically. Behold by faith the God who made you fearfully and wonderfully in His image, who knitted you together intricately in your mother's womb, who numbers the hairs on your head, who spared not His only begotten Son to redeem your life from the pit and make you His own. Lift your gaze up to Him. Stand in awe of Him. Bow before Him. Worship and adore Him as the great and merciful and awesome God who He is. And all of life suddenly, all and every purpose under heaven suddenly starts to snap into sharp relief. Now you may not fully understand exactly why the King of Heaven has ordered the things under heaven the way that He has. But keep your eyes on Him and you will be filled with awe and wonder and reverence for Him who has ordered things the way that He has. Solomon puts it this way at the beginning of verse 11. He says, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We may not be able to see the fullness of the picture as God sees it, but we have this sense of eternity in our hearts that causes us to be able to behold the beauty of the timing of God and the providence of God in time. He's put eternity in our hearts. That means He's given us an instinctual, spiritual longing to see beyond just the trees and comprehend more of the forest. To see beyond the things of this earth and the events and circumstances of our lives in and of themselves. To look at the creation and all of the events of history and all of what we go through and deal with and see not just what they are, but what they mean. That's what it means that He put eternity in our hearts. We have this desire to know what it all means in its full context. That's what our hearts long for. That's what they cry out for. That's what they strive for. But in our sin, we end up just striving after the wind, after the creation itself. We look for all of the meaning in the stuff itself. And so we're spiritually blind. We can't see past the things themselves. We can't see past the events of history and the circumstances of our lives to the awesome eternal God who made them and is sovereign over them and has a purpose in them. But when God opens our eyes, see, and fills us with spiritual sight and the realities of His divine majesty and sovereignty, then we understand that there is a beautiful purpose in all of it. Now, we still can't begin to fathom, even when He gives us sight, we still can't begin to fathom the fullness of that purpose and see the beginning of it from the end as comprehensively as God does. His ways are far infinitely greater than our ways. But we get an appreciation for the fact that He's at work here and He is doing something that is marvelous in our eyes here. He's causing a tree to fall. You could not have engineered and put a saw to that tree and felled it at a better angle than it fell all on its own, randomly, right? God's got a purpose here. And if that tree comes down at a different angle and wipes out the fellowship hall and the whole thing burns to the ground because it hit a gas line, God's got a purpose in that too. And the beauty of God's purposes in all of it are what need to overwhelm our souls if we're going to walk by faith in this world. Listen to Derek Kidner. This is so good. He says he's talking about us after we've been given spiritual sight, but still can't see the end from the beginning. Still can't see the whole picture the way that God comprehensively can. But we get a sense that something grand is at stake here. And so he says we are like the desperately nearsighted, inching our way along some fantastic tapestry or fresco in an attempt to take it all in. And we see enough to recognize something of its magnificent quality, but the whole of the grand design escapes us, for we can never stand far enough back to view it as the Creator does, whole and entire from the beginning to the end. But see, that very fact that everything that is happening, life and death and war and peace, laughing and crying, sowing and reaping, building and tearing down, all of it, every instant, every event, every circumstance, all of it is part of a fantastic tapestry that God is weaving All of it is a note. Each event is a note in the grand symphony of God's glorious handiwork. Some of them are in major keys and some of them are in minor keys, but you put it all together and it's beautiful. All of them are brushstrokes. Some of them are bold and some of them are light and some of them are dark. But all of them go together into this masterpiece that God is painting in all of human history in order to bring about His glory and His perfect plans. That very fact brings us to our knees in worship of Him and makes our hearts exult with praise of Him. And that's where we've got to live every minute of every day, or none of it makes sense. This is where Solomon had come to by the end of his life. Before, when his eyes were anchored to the things of this world and he couldn't see past them and was trying to find fulfillment in them themselves, all he could see was the dull, monotonous, tedious, never-ending cycles of nature and creation, and it just seemed meaningless to him, cumbersome to him. But now, with the sovereign majesty of the Almighty in his sights, now he sees the dynamic divine purposes of God at work. And he's blown away. Listen, one more quote from Kidner. This is pretty good too. He says that Solomon's perspective is now dominated by the kaleidoscopic movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of one perfect Creator. Like when you put that kaleidoscope as a kid up to your eye and you start to twist it and turn it and all those patterns and shapes and colors are coming together. And that's the movements of history. The good times and the hard times, all coming together through faith in the God who is sovereign to form in us a sense of overall beauty, because His purposes and His plans are being worked out and He's good. That's what Solomon senses when he sees birth and when he sees death. He senses that purpose of God being fulfilled. When he sees planting and when he sees plucking, when he sees healing and killing, weeping and laughing, sowing and tearing, war and peace. From a perspective defined by the fact of God's sovereign goodness, Solomon sees past all the details to this incomprehensibly beautiful big picture. So immense that we can't possibly take it in, but so glorious that we cannot possibly keep from giving praise to God. And again, listen, this is the place right there where we have to live. The place where we can look both life and death, both laughing and mourning, both sowing and tearing, both peace and war. We can look at it all and say, sometimes it's hard, sometimes it hurts. Oftentimes I don't understand it. I don't get why. But what I do know is that God has a good purpose in everything. And so in that way, this is just a small part of His beautiful and glorious plan. That's the place right there that we've got to live our lives every single day. Because as soon as we don't, then we get distracted by all the pleasures in this world, and we get bogged down by all the sorrows in this world. Look, Jesus is going to return one day. And when He does, He's going to make all things new. New heavens, new earth, all of this purged with fire. No more ISIS, no more Republican debates, no more horrible things that go on in our world. No more rape, no more murder, no more child abductions and abuse. All of it will be purged with fire. Only righteousness, only holiness, only life will remain in abundance. And when He comes, He's going to let us see as much of the big picture of what He's been doing all along as we have the potential to see as humans, as creatures. And then we'll really rejoice in the beauty of His ways, won't we? The question is, what do we do in the meantime? What about now? What about while we live here on this earth, in these bodies, in this dark world where all of the horrible things actually happen every day? How do we live in light of God's sovereign purposes over time and eternity? Now let's close this way. Solomon gives us two pieces of practical insight and wisdom to live by and to frame up our lives by in verses 12 through 15. In light of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over all of time. First, he says in verse 12 that there is nothing better for us than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is God's gift to man. That's the first wisdom principle that Solomon gives to people, comprehending, appreciating, and glorying in the sovereignty of God over time as we live in time right here and right now in this dark world. And what he means in verses 12 and 13 is that while we're here, we've got to see and we've got to understand that every moment that we are here is a moment that God has purposed for us here because he's sovereign over time. And so with whatever time God has sovereignly purposed to give us here, we've got to use that time joyfully in the service of our sovereignty or of our sovereign Lord and Savior. We can't waste it just chasing after our own desires. We've got to use it joyfully serving Him. And joyfully serving Him means working, but it also means being grateful for all of God's good gifts to us that He's given us to enjoy in this world. There's a balance, there's a harmony that Solomon blends together here. God is the one who is sovereign over our birth. God is the one who is sovereign over our death and every moment of our lives in between. Acknowledging that means we're not free to act as if we're sovereign over our lives, as if we're the ones who get to call all the shots. So we've got, on the one hand, to see our lives as lives of joyful service to the awesome God who made us and redeemed us, who purposes for us to be here. So all of life has to be a matter of us first asking, what pleases God while I'm here? What does He want from me? What does He will for my life? And not first, what do I want to do with my time? But then secondly, Solomon sees how good it is for us to eat and drink and take pleasure in all of our work, to enjoy the gifts that God gives us to enjoy while we're here. And so asking, does this please God, applies equally to work and to leisure, both of which God wants us to have and wants us to enjoy. Because He's a good God and He's a generous God and He's a kind God. So on the one hand, it's not a life of wanton pleasure, just getting to do whatever we want to do. But on the other hand, it's also not a life where we don't get to do anything that we want. Because God loves to give us things that delight us. We live to serve God, and the God whom we serve loves to bless us with things to enjoy. Like food, drinks, money, pleasure, entertainment even, possessions even that He gives us to enjoy, friendships, relationships that bless us, and on and on and on. There's all kinds of ways that He lavishes kindness on us and wants us to enjoy those things. So serving Him doesn't mean depriving ourselves of those good gifts that God gives. And living some kind of monastic life of poverty, it just means making sure that we're not serving self by overindulging in the things of this world. Making sure that His pleasure is what we're living for first. And then making sure that when He gives us things because it pleases Him to do that, we're grateful for what He gives. Like if a child has a really great attitude, a submissive attitude, he's a very loving child, he's a very obedient child, he's a very well-behaved child, then a good parent doesn't just want for that child to do chores 24 hours a day, right? Not a good parent. A good parent also delights in giving their child good things to enjoy. Things to play with, things to have fun with, things to laugh at, and the time to enjoy them. And that's how it is with God. And a good child who gets good things from his parents doesn't reject those gifts and say, no, I must do more chores. Now, they're grateful to mom and dad for the good things that they gave them, and they enjoy them, and they have fun, and they say, thank you so much. Same way with God. In light of His sovereign majesty in this world, our lives need to be lived in joyful service to Him, seeking His pleasure, seeking His glory above our own, and then gratefully receiving and enjoying and giving thanks and giving praise to God for all of the good things that He gives us to enjoy. Whether it's your house, whether it's your job, whether it's your income, whether it's your vacation, whether it's your new car, whether whatever it is, give thanks to God for it. Don't feel bad about it. It's okay. He gave it to you. Just don't worship it. That's the first piece of practical wisdom that Solomon gives us in terms of living our lives in light of God's sovereign rule over time. And the second is this, verse 14. He says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. That which is already has been because God already decreed it. It is what it is because God said so before the foundations of the earth. Solomon is talking about God's sovereign plans and purposes here. He says they endure forever. Nothing needs to be added to them. Nothing can be taken away from them in God's divine purposes in time. And you know what that means for us in a nutshell? It means that while we're living our lives in this world, we've got to let God be God. That doesn't mean let go and let God. It means let God be God. It means work hard, do the things that please Him, but let Him be the sovereign one. It doesn't mean take zero responsibility for our choices. It means trusting Him to be the one who will accomplish all that He purposes to accomplish in spite of the fact that as I strive to serve Him and follow Him and love Him and obey Him, I'm going to do it wrong sometimes. I'm going to do it imperfectly sometimes. I'm not always going to get it right in my life. Here's what one scholar, Michael Fox, says about God's sovereign purposes. He says, God's sovereign works steamroll over man's puny efforts. And nothing substantially new can interrupt the awesome course of events that God has ordained. And you know what? I take great comfort in that, don't you? That God's purposes cannot be thwarted by my puny efforts is very comforting. That's good to know. That doesn't breed complacency or apathy in the heart of a godly person. It gives comfort. It gives confidence. It gives strength, knowing that God's purposes can't be thwarted by our shortcomings. So if my heart is right before God, then I joyfully want to serve Him. Right? Verse 12. I want to obey, I want to please Him, I want to glorify Him, I want to do the things that He wants me to do. And while I'm doing that, I need to know that He's the sovereign one. He's the one who's got it all under perfect control. Even in the midst of the imperfections of this world, and especially imperfections in me. Isn't that so important to know? Something goes wrong, God's got it under control. I blow it, God's still got everything under control. Isn't that confidence so freeing, so liberating? He's God. I'm not. You're not. He's the sovereign one, not me. Hallelujah. And that confidence, see, is what God then so graciously uses to encourage us and strengthen us to be able to serve Him even when we can't do it perfectly. He sovereignly meets us in our weaknesses and in our failures, and assures us that He's got it all under control, that His grace is sufficient for everything, and that empowers us then to keep going, to keep striving. So do you see how those two emphases feed and strengthen each other when we've got this firm grasp of God's sovereignty in our minds and our hearts? His sovereignty means that our lives become joyfully surrendered to His service, and His sovereignty means that when our service to Him is imperfect, His purposes aren't thwarted. And He graciously and patiently picks us up and dusts us off and says, keep going. I got your back. And all of this, Christians, is what it means to fear Him in verse 14. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God has done it so that people fear before Him. The awesome majesty of God's unshakable purposes makes us fear Him. And know this, to fear Him doesn't mean to live your life in quivering, abject terror of Him, because He's not given you a spirit of that kind of fear, of slavery, slavish fear, but a spirit of freedom and joy. To fear God means to recognize the awesome and beautiful reality of His awesome sovereignty and to be blown away by the glory of it, so that our minds and our hearts are full of an abiding holy reverence for Him that humbles us before Him, making us want to serve Him at all costs and trust Him no matter what. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what it all boils down to. That's what it all means. That's what our whole lives need to come to consist of, the fear of the Lord. Recognizing the awesome beauty of God's absolute sovereignty. Being amazed by it. Being absolutely overwhelmed by the glory of it. So that our minds and our hearts are full of this deep reverence for God that humbles us and makes us want to serve Him and honor Him and please Him no matter what it costs us, and trust Him no matter where He leads us. That's the fear of the Lord. And it comes from fixing our eyes on His sovereign purposes in time and over every single thing that's going on in our lives. If you want to know the meaning of life, if you want to experience the fulfillment of true joy, then that fear of the Lord is where it all comes from. Let's pray together today and we'll end. Father, help us see this. Help us understand, though we can't see the end from the beginning like You can, we can't see the big picture as You see it. Help us to understand that there is this big picture, that there is this fantastic tapestry being woven, this fantastic symphony being composed, this fantastic masterpiece being painted by the brushstrokes of every single event in time and in history and in our lives. And so, Father, when we encounter the brushstrokes, sometimes they rub us in a way that hurts. But, Father, help us to trust that it's all a part of Your grand plan to glorify Yourself and to redeem all of creation, and that we're a part of that. And so, Father, give us this confidence. Give us this faith. And fill us through that with a great and abiding sense of fear, reverence, love, adoration, awe because of the God who You are, that helps us to crucify sin and to thrive in holiness for Your glory. This is what we pray for today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.